And we already noted last time, this is certainly one of those important chapters that teach us many lessons. We noted in comparison with the week before, that's not last week, but the week before that, the difference between chapter 5 and chapter 6, that David in the end of chapter 6, after he had been made king in Israel, inquired of the Lord after the Philistines gathered together against him and against his kingdom. And we're reminded of the second psalm because we recognize it's not just against Israel and David and his kingdom, but against the Lord's kingdom. And so the Lord in his working in the hearts and the minds of even his enemies brought them up against David as after he made Jerusalem his capital. And to fulfill the prophecy uttered earlier in chapter 3 of 2 Samuel by Abner, verse 18, that the Lord has spoken, saying, by the hand of David, my servant, I will save my people Israel out of the hand of the Philistines and out of the hand of their enemies. This was to be the time. And David did inquire of the Lord twice. We noted that in the end of chapter 5, which he should have done. He was very submissive. The Lord had given him victory in the first battle. He acknowledged that so beautifully in verse 20. As he says, the Lord has broken forth upon mine enemies before me as the breach of waters. And then the second crucial battle was to take place, but David did not presume in God's providence without inquiring at the name of the Lord and in prayer. And the Lord directed him not to go to battle, but rather to go behind the Philistines and to go to battle after the Lord went before him. And when he heard the breeze going through the mulberry tree. Now upon a great, and what's so interesting is this is a pattern that we find developed in Scripture. It's a pattern we find developed in our own lives. Many times after great deliverances or after great victories, somehow we neglect or we overlook our responsibility inquiring of the Lord. And so we open chapter 6, recognizing that there's no fault in David for his desire or his motivation. It was pure and holy now that he was set in Jerusalem. As we read from the Psalms, his heart was set on having a place, a settled place for the Ark of the Covenant, because the Ark of the Covenant was the throne of God. It was the symbol of God's blessing, the symbol of God's presence, the place of divine worship. And David was concerned for the establishment of his own heart and the establishment of all Israel, the establishment of Jerusalem as the capital in which God had directed him to have the Ark of the Covenant. And we noted very clearly the importance of the Ark and the blessing of the Ark in verse 2, as it is called, hence the Ark of God, whose name is called by the name of the Lord of hosts, that dwelt between the cherubims. It was the glory of Israel. Was the presence of God. But he failed to inquire of the Lord. He failed to go to the Word of God. He failed and he neglected, and of course the story develops. And instead of following the instruction of God, as we read in 1 Chronicles, chapter 13, David consulted with the captains of the thousands and hundreds and every leader, and David said unto the congregation of Israel, if it be good unto you, and that it be the Lord our God, let us send abroad our brethren everywhere that are left in all the land of Israel, and with them the priests, and to bring the ark. But the ark was not to be brought in such a way as we have noted before. The ark, with those specific instructions. So David neglected to go, not to Providence, not to pass victory, not to his holy desire and his feelings, which you cannot certainly fault, but he neglected to go to the standard of the Word of God that taught him the instruction. And so, of course, the cart moved, and Uzziah put his hand upon it, and he died. And at the end of that first section, chapter 6, 1 through 11, particularly in verse 9 and 10, we see that David feared the Lord. Psalm 119:20 says, I am afraid of thy judgment. So it was a judgment of God upon disobedience, a judgment of God not upon the right way that God had appointed. And so he ought to have been afraid, and he did nothing. He did nothing until, again, the Lord moved in his heart. Now, we have no record, say what we have over in, other than the record I read to you in verses 12 through the end of the chapter, and a similar expanded record again in First Chronicles, if you turn over there, beginning in chapter 15. The difference is, or what is not included, is the fact after these several months, David could see, and everybody could say, that the Lord had blessed the house of Obed-Edom outwardly and in a great multitude, so significant that everybody could say, because the ark was present in his house. So therefore, David was moved to obviously inquire of the Lord, and not certainly not presented, but implied, has to be implied, that since David feared the Lord, did nothing, and now we see a new attitude, a different vision entirely, there must have been a time where David was confronted with his sin and repented and inquired in the Lord and made reconciliation between himself and God. And it's somewhat implied when we read verse 13. So David went and brought up the ark of God into the city of David with gladness. In verse 13 it says, and when it was so, that when they had bare the ark of the Lord, had gone 6 paces. They didn't go very far, did they? What did they do? They sacrificed. What did David do? Or what did David certainly instruct? He didn't do it personally, because it was not in his power to do it, or his authority to do it. So obviously it was the priest, and we'll read about that in First Chronicles 15. They immediately made sacrifice. Now, why did they make a sacrifice? Well, they made sacrifice. I think these sacrifices are presented for two reasons, and there were two reasons to make sacrifice. There was, first of all, the sacrifice of atonement for sin. Well, that was generally the sin of Israel that had caused the ark to be taken from in the beginning. And then, of course, it was, as we read last week from Chronicles again, that during the days of Saul, the ark was neglected. So that was sin. And though David had a right motive and a right heart, and we can't fault him for that, yet he sinned by doing the right thing in the wrong manner. Remember the whole principle with Saul. And when Saul had sinned several times, and Samuel appeared to him earlier on in 1 Samuel and instructed him very clearly that obedience is better than sacrifice. So obviously this sacrifice was offered as a means of atonement to seek the forgiveness of sins, and then sacrifices were also given as burnt offerings, as thank offerings, or in joy and celebration of thanksgiving. And so this, we're to understand, it had a dual purpose. They were thankful that the ark was being brought down to Jerusalem, or brought up to Jerusalem. So we go over to the 15th chapter of 1 Corinthians, and we read what takes place. So David made in houses in the city, so kind of a synopsis of what had taken place in chapter 5 of 2 Samuel. David made in houses in the city of David, Jerusalem, and he prepared a place for the ark of God and pitch for a tent. Now we had read in 2 Samuel chapter 6 in verse 17, when the ark of the Lord was set in its place in the midst of the tabernacle that David had pitched. Well, of course, we recognize the tabernacle is a tent. Now, this, the implication here is that this is not the old tabernacle that was originally made by Moses and those who were instructed, you know, to make the brass and the iron and the gold and the different colors. Because that was, that had to be worn out. They had to take that through the wilderness years and put it up and take it down. And then, of course, we recognize the tabernacle was set up in Shiloh, and then it was moved when they were in the land. And then, of course, the ark was removed. And so the tabernacle just sat there. Without the ark, there wasn't much use for this tabernacle. So these years later, there's evidence, of course, by these particular passages that David not only made himself a house, but constructed, not himself, but his, those who were qualified to do it, a new tabernacle. Now, there's nothing to say that he didn't follow the scripture and follow the pattern of heaven that was laid down for all. They had all that information, and they could weave and do all that they had to do, because certainly this was going to be the Lord's house. And if there was such instruction concerning the means to get it from one place to another, certainly the tabernacle was made according to that which was given to Moses way back earlier, and we read in the Pentateuch. So let's go on. And David made a house in the city of David and prepared a place for the ark of God and pitched for it a tent. David said, none ought to carry the ark of God. So this is obviously between the time of chapter 6, 1 through 11, and after in verse 12. And none ought to carry the ark of God but the Levites, For them hath the Lord chosen to carry the ark of God and to minister unto him forever. And we noted that. We noted that before in the passages we read from the book of Numbers several times last time, that there were particular Levites that had been chosen and set aside to do that, and how they were to do it. Then we go on, and it says, and David gathered all Israel together, verse 3, to Jerusalem to bring up the ark of the Lord unto the place which he had prepared for it. And David assembled the children of Aaron and the Levites, the son of Korath, and then you have a whole long list of all those that David had assembled and were assembled together to do the word, the work of the Lord. And verse 12 sums it up. And he said unto them, ye are the chief of the fathers of the Levites. Sanctify yourself. There was preparation. It was not only outward preparation of who would take it. It was not only the actual preparation of the tent itself, but there was inward preparation. Sanctify yourself. Cleanse yourself. If you recall way back when we studied the Pentateuch and we studied the sanctification, the dedication, and the consecration of the vessels, of the garments used by the priests and the priests themselves, they had to sanctify themselves. They had to sanctify themselves outwardly in ceremonial cleansing and washing. And of course the implication is they had to sanctify themselves internally, because the chief characteristic of the Ark of the Covenant, the chief characteristic of the holy place, the chief characteristic of the whole temple, or the whole tabernacle of this, this particular time, and the worship, as the priest bore in his breastplate, was holiness unto the Lord. One attribute, one truth, one theme that stands out all the time, particularly in this period and before and after in worship, tabernacle and temple, is that God is holy. So it was necessary for them to make due preparation in sanctification. He said, ye are the chief of the fathers of Levi, sanctify yourselves, both ye and your brethren, and that, or in order that, ye may bring up the ark of the Lord God of Israel unto the place that I have prepared for it. And of course you can read the rest, and so it was. And that's just as it was back in the book of Exodus. We turn over to Exodus chapter 19. In verse 10, and the Lord said unto Moses, go unto the people and sanctify. Here they're going before the mount of God, where God appears. Now the fact is, the mount of God where God appears, now God will appear in the sanctuary, appeared over the ark. And he maintained himself over the ark. And of course, there's a parallel through all this, and take up the temple with Solomon. And the Lord said unto Moses, go to the people and sanctify them today and tomorrow, and let them wash their clothes and be ready against the third day. For the third day the Lord will come down in the sight of all the people upon Mount Sinai. And thou shalt set bounds to take the people round about, saying, take heed to yourself that ye go not up to the mount or touch the border of it. Whatsoever touches the mount shall surely be put to death. There shall not a hand touch it, but he shall surely be stoned or shot through. Whether it be by beast or man, it shall not live. when the trumpet sounding long, they shall come up to the mountain. Moses went down from the mount unto the people and sanctified the people, and they washed their clothes, and he said unto the people, be ready against the third day, come not at your wives. And then you run over to 2 Chronicles chapter 29. And we read in verse 5, this is at a later time, at a later date, but the principle, of course, is evident. This is the time of Hezekiah. Hezekiah began to reign when he was 5, etc., etc. And verse 3. And he, in the first year of his reign, the first month, opened the doors of the house of the Lord and repaired them. And he brought in the priests and the Levites and gathered them together in the east street. And he said unto them, hear ye, Levites, sanctify now yourselves and sanctify the house of the Lord God of your fathers and carry forth the filthiness out of the holy place. So, of course, this idea of sanctify is the idea where we get holiness. And holiness is the opposite of sin and filth and death. And, of course, actually the root word, the Hebrew word, is to separate. And sanctification is a separation. It's a separation from and a separation to. The house of the Lord is here neglected. And it's in a neglected, so they have to clean it. They have to cleanse it. And they have to rid the tabernacle or the temple here, certainly from any false worship or neglect as well, or anything added to it. And they have to sanctify themselves, cleanse themselves. They have to repent. They have to turn from idols, and they have to be turning away and turning towards, so they separate themselves unto God. It's no more, this is the principle in the New Testament, when Peter talks about, be holy as I am holy, saith the Lord. And of course we also read in the words of the New Testament, sanctify the Lord God in your heart, and be ready always to give an answer to them that ask with fear, who ask the hope that is within us. But it's a sanctification, setting apart. We can't serve God and present a good testimony to Him and give an answer if we're living in sin and we're not dedicated to Himself. So in good order, in good preparation, these things were done. And then we read in First Chronicles 15, and then in verse 26 it says, and came to pass, and then it speaks about again, it gets from where we left off here, it gives a whole long list of the brethren and the ones who were involved in this great celebration, this great procession to Jerusalem. And we read, it came to pass when God helped the Levites that bear the ark. Remember, the ark was covered, so eyes couldn't see it. And then the sons of the Korahites put their long staves, long poles, into the rings that are attached to the ark and lifted up and carried it. And then there were sacrifices made before the ark, and there was great joy and great singing and shouting and celebration as the ark moved to its place. And so it says, and it came to pass when God helped the Levites that bear the ark of the covenant of the Lord, that they offer 7 bullocks and 7 rams. And David was clothed a robe of fine linen. That's what we're reading over here, the rest of the story, in 2 Samuel chapter 6. And it was so that when they had bared the ark of the Lord and gone 6 paces, he sacrificed oxen and fatlings, and David danced before the Lord with all his might, and David was girded with a linen ephod. That's how we're to understand what Michael says, that David disrobed. It's not that David's running around naked. It's David sets aside his royal robes, that which signifies that he's the king and authority in Israel. He sets his robes aside, and I'm sure that he dressed in a much more splendid way than everyday people, because he was the king and had more, and because of his authority. But instead, after he took off his robes, he took upon himself that simple tunic, linen tunic, that the priests wore, without all the regalia on, the basic thing, just to be identified with them and with the rest of the people. That's the significance. He does this in true humility. And of course, it's white, signifying the sanctification of the Lord, signifying the Lord's righteousness. I mean, doesn't the New Testament teach us that? Certainly in the book of Revelation, we see the saints clothed in white robes, all again to speak of purity and the absence of sin and being washed in the blood of Christ. So there's a lot of symbolism in this, a lot of prophetic idea. So David was clothed, back to 1 Chronicles 15, and David was clothed, verse 27, and David was clothed with a robe of fine linen, and all the Levites that bear the ark and the singers. And then it says that he danced. Now when he danced, it doesn't say he danced with anybody, but rather this is, he leaped. He was so filled with joy and excitement and blessing, when you get excited. But it was all the Lord, so that's the idea. He was leaping with excitement before the Lord on the occasion of what is taking place. Now many place Psalm 24 here. Say this is written at this occasion. The earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof, and the world and they that dwell therein, for he hath founded upon the seas and established it upon the floods. Who shall ascend? It's a processional hymn. Who shall ascend to the hill? Remember Jerusalem. Anytime anybody went to Jerusalem, they went up to Jerusalem, whether they came from the east or from the west or from the south or the north. As Jerusalem was on a plateau, was on the hill. And of course, Moriah was the place where the temple was, obviously the place where the tabernacle sat, and it was the place we read that Solomon built the temple. That was the place that God had directed, who? Last sermon, last week, Genesis 22, Abraham to take his son Isaac to sacrifice. And of course it's where the Lord Jesus Christ, because Mount Moriah is just not one little part but the whole part, it's where the Lord Jesus, Calvary was on Mount Moriah, where Christ himself would be sacrificed for our sins. So this is an ascension hymn. David, who shall ascend unto the hill of the Lord, Jehovah? Who shall stand in his holy place? He that hath clean hands and a pure heart, hath not lifted up his soul in vanity, or sworn deceitfully. You know the rest. He shall, particularly as you get to the end of it, lift up your heads, O ye gates, and be lifted up, ye everlasting doors. The doors of the city were being opened, and who was being opened to? The king, but not David, the king, the king of glory, the king of Israel, the king of the church, the king of God, the glory of Israel, the ark of the covenant, who is the king of glory, the Lord strong and mighty, the Lord Jehovah mighty in battle. Lift up your heads, O ye gates, even lift them up, ye everlasting doors, and the king of glory shall come in. Who is the king of glory? The Lord of hosts. He is the king of glory. So many believe that this was the particular time in which this psalm was written, and certainly it was used as a processional hymn. Isaiah 52:10-11 spoke about the necessity of cleansing those that bear the vessels. And so they were bearing the vessels in the ark, joy and gladness, praise and delight. So David takes off his robes because the symbol of God, the glory, 1 Samuel 4:21, the glory of Israel was being brought to its proper place. But that's not, of course, the full of the story here. This is a good part. We're glad to read the second part of this over against the first. And then we read this tragic part in verse 16 of chapter 6. And the ark of the Lord came into the city of David, Michal. We know who she was. That was his wife, the daughter of Saul. Michal had more of Saul in her than she had Jonathan in her. She had Saul in her heart. Remember, Saul was full of pride and rebellion, and Michal despised David for all this. She was obviously jealous, as she was a woman of deceit and pride, and she thought David, in doing what David did, leading the people in this celebration, being numbered among the people, taking off his royal robes and acting in the manner that he deemed appropriate, and certainly was spontaneity, I would say that, and it was also of the Lord. She despised him. So it tells us, and the ark of the Lord came into the city. Michal, Saul's daughter, looked through the window and saw the king leaping and dancing before the Lord, and she despised him in her heart. And poor David, verse 17, 18, as the king, as the one in authority. The Bible, of course, teaches us the greater blesses the lesser. We learn that, of course, in the Melchizedek, the encounter of Melchizedek and Abraham. Abraham brings his tithes to Melchizedek, and Abraham doesn't bless Melchizedek, but Melchizedek blesses him as a picture of the blessing we have from God. And David, in his authority as king and ruler, it's not just in this case an earthly and a material reign. There's certainly a spiritual, church and state were combined in one, in the theocracy, and of course it was a picture of the Lord Jesus Christ, so he had a right to give sort of the benediction, and he blessed the people, and there was a big celebration. And there was a party. And verse 19, he made provision out of his own store for meal and cake and flesh and drink. They were all satisfied, and it was a great time of enjoyment. So David thought, now I'll go home and bless my own house. And he goes home to bless his own house, and instead of being able to pronounce a blessing on his own house and his own family, his own wife, Michael despises him and mocks him, and he finds no peace when he goes home. And so she comes to verse 20. Michael, the daughter of Saul, came out to meet David and said, now this, we read this, this is said in disgust. This is said in mockery. This is said in disdain. She's not saying, oh, how glorious it was. No, she said, you could hear it in the tone. How glorious was the king of Israel today, who uncovered himself today in the eyes of the handmaids of the servant as one of the vain fellows, shamelessly. This was the spirit of pride and jealousy. You know, I'm the king's wife. I'm Saul's daughter. And what are you doing? David, of course, acts wisely. He speaks the truth. And he says unto her, reminds her, what is he save that which was given? That's the New Testament reminds us. What do we have that we haven't received? Who is David that David would be elevated over her father and over her father's house to be the king of Israel, from just a shepherd, a lad? And it was all of God. And so he says very clearly, you know, what I've done, and I would do it again. I would do it again, and I would even, no one says I will yet be more vile, not to think of vile in the sense of, you know, how we might use it today. He says, I would abase myself. I would humble myself. This is a real spirit of humility and submission and a recognition of the glory of God and the worthlessness of his own position, and that God by grace had elevated. It was all of God. He said, I would abase myself to the lowest in order to honor and to praise the Lord. He was not afraid to give witness and testimony with great deal of zeal and devotion to what had taken place and to the goodness and the grace of God. And then, of course, it ends with the fact that there was not going to be any heir to the throne from Michael or Saul's family, because she's left without children till she dies. Let's pray.